please do be finding Mark 13 as we return to Mark's Gospel, which we've been walking through these many months, and we come back to this final section of it. In 1919, the Irish poet William Butler Yeats had an awful lot on his mind and in his heart. Obviously, 1919 was just after the conclusion of the First World War, which had seen devastation in Europe and in Yeats's beloved Ireland. It was the end of the Irish War of Independence, which followed the Easter Rising, and unparalleled and unprecedented violence in his own country. You might know that in 1918 and 1919, the so-called Spanish flu epidemic was wreaking havoc across the world. An estimated one-third of the population were infected with it, and maybe 50 million died. Some statisticians reckon maybe nearer 100,000 people died in that pandemic. And the category of people at most risk were pregnant mothers. And in 1919, Yeats's wife was pregnant and hovering at death. So national violence and upheaval, European-wide death and global death through pandemic. And Yeats wrote what is now a very famous poem called The Second Coming. And just to read some lines from it, let's listen to the poet's words. Turning and turning in the widening gyre, the falcon cannot hear the falconer. Things fall apart. The centre cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. Yeats is trying to find words for the horror of the times he finds himself in, and that great terrifying sense of instability, as if there is no center anymore, nothing anymore is holding. And for us at 2,000 years distance from the lives of Jesus and his first followers, it's very difficult for us fully to capture the chaos and the uncertainty of the little slice of history which they occupied. Jerusalem, religion, politics, national identity were all in ferment. Judea was an occupied territory. The Holy City was a possession of the hated Romans. Soldiers, officials, everyone seemed to be different mechanisms of oppression. And the people were living between the sword point of the Roman regime and then the latest haranguing sermon of whatever religious zealot stood up and opened his mouth amongst them. And life for them was scarred by injustice, poverty, and uncertainty. And as history turns full circle, it seems we find ourselves here in deeply uncertain times where many people are very, very fearful. And nobody seems to know what is happening. And the center certainly does not seem to be holding. And into that great sense of fear and uncertainty in Jesus' day, Jesus speaks to his disciples with astonishing words of authority and insight, where he stuns them as he looks at the world of their day and says that world will be turned upside down in shocking and unthinkable ways. And yet in all of the chaos, God is working. God has enthroned his son, and he knows what he's doing with all of the nations. And as we listen to Jesus teaching his disciples this morning, I want us to meet Jesus and recognize him particularly as the Lord of history, the one who so speaks and behaves that he leaves us in no doubt that he has unique authority, not just for his day, but authority over you and me in our day, in our circumstances, with our fears. And he's speaking the word of authority to leave us in every confidence that there is a center. God knows just what he's doing, and the center will hold. So as we come across this very detailed passage this morning, obviously we simply haven't got time and maybe between us not energy to look into every detail. But the message in this chapter is more than clear, and we're going to break it down into two halves. Firstly, in the first 13 verses, this is a message which is coming through Jesus' words for disciples then and disciples now, and it's this: stand firm in Christ when everything's falling apart. Stand firm in Christ when everything is falling apart. The first 13 verses. The disciples and Jesus are in Jerusalem. The men of the north are visiting the capital. And they must have been quite overawed by the experience as they walk around this place, so famous and so dear to them and their nation and guarded by God over many, many centuries. They must have been thinking that in all of the turmoil of their national life, certain things would be there forever, and chiefly the temple. So they say with a tourist's perhaps awe and wonder, verse 1, "Oh, teacher, look what massive stones," they say, as they look at the temple. "What magnificent buildings." The stones were massive. The buildings were magnificent. And Jesus says that they will not last. The one thing the disciples were sure was out of the grasp of the Romans and any invader, Jesus says, would be destroyed. And then you and I perhaps have to think about what we think is permanent in our lives, the people, the places, the achievements, the security. And Jesus would ask us, well, are they permanent? And if they fall apart, will we stand firm? It seems that the disciples need a little walk to recover from the shock of what Jesus says, that not one stone will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. And they walk down the Kidron Valley and they ascend the Mount of Olives, verse 3. And then privately, four of the disciples speak up and say, "When, Jesus, how will we know when your words will come true?" And maybe they hoped he would change his mind, because for there to be no temple meant no sacrifices to God, no guarantee of God's presence and favor. And if the center was taken out of their nation, was Jesus signaling that there would be no nation, no people of God? And how does Jesus speak? He says, firstly, chaos is coming in verses 5 to 8. Chaos is coming. The chaos, firstly, that his followers might well be deceived by people making false claims. The chaos, verse 7, of rumors of wars, of nations rising against one another, earthquakes, famines, the beginnings, Jesus says, of birth pains, of a coming chaos upon the nation. I was talking to a mother in the congregation recently, and she said to me she remembers the first contraction she had for her first child. And she remembers thinking at the time, "This isn't so bad." Kind of, what's all the fuss? This is bearable. But 12 hours later, it really wasn't bearable. It was terrifying, agonizing, overwhelming. And Jesus is saying that's just the beginning. Chaos isn't just something you disciples will have to read about in the newspapers. Chaos is coming for you. See how in verses 9 to 13 it gets so much more personal. You must be on your guard. Why? And then the unthinkable. You will be arrested. You will be flogged. You will be put on trial. Verse 12. You will be betrayed. Brother will betray brother to death. And a father, his child, and children rebel against their parents. All men will hate you. Remember, this is Jesus, a man of power and authority, miraculous power, who says you're going to be beaten and arrested and tried and betrayed and hated. Chaos is coming for you. Remember, these are part of this coming storm, which will climax in the destruction of the temple. But notice Jesus' encouragement here, that he is with his people. In verse 11, when you're arrested, the Holy Spirit will be speaking through you. And then verse 10, as Jesus' people are harassed and brutalized, God's work will still go on. The gospel must first be preached to all nations. There will be an impulse, a wave of the Holy Spirit's work, so that God's work is not paralyzed, but the gospel will be preached. And then the charge in verse 13, with all of this horror around them, collapsing in on them, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Stand firm in me, Jesus is saying, when everything is falling apart. They would have to remember those words and obey them. Because much as the book of Acts, the sequel to the four Gospels, is a book of great kingdom expansion, the enthroned Lord Jesus Christ taking his gospel out to the nations as he promised, it is a book of persecution, of arrests, of betrayal, of hardship, of execution, and of his people in the power of the Holy Spirit, witnessing to their Lord and by grace standing firm. Now let's bring that home to you and me. We don't live in easy days. None of us does. It's not yet costing us in any meaningful way to be loyal to Jesus. We're not being arrested or imprisoned. Our freedom of speech is not curtailed upon. But you and I know it's hard, because we feel encircled by discouragement. We feel overwhelmed by our thoughts and feelings. It's exhausting to keep standing firm in Christ, because we feel everything is perhaps falling apart. But remember what standing firm means. It means keep on listening to Jesus and trusting him. It means keep on speaking to Jesus, casting all of our burdens and our worries on him. If we're not speaking to him, we will not stand firm. And the same is true if we're not listening to him, because what will we stand on? Our own thoughts, our own efforts, our own fears. And that's not good for any of us. We need to look out and look up and keep commending Jesus to one another and to those who don't know him. We're not called to do the impossible, but we're called to do what his Spirit makes possible. So can I urge you, stand firm. And have your eyes open for those around you who are finding this stage of their discipleship particularly tough, and encourage them to remember Jesus and to stand with him. And at this point, Jesus adds more detail and he starts getting very specific about what will happen. And the astonishment and fear of the disciples may have got greater and greater. But here's a lesson to them and to us in verses 14 to 37, and it's this: stay alert, because your Savior reigns and returns. Stay alert, because your Savior reigns and returns, verses 14 to 37. Now, each of Matthew and Luke and Mark contain a huge amount of the detail, which is there in our chapter, and actually they add to it, some in very specific ways. And what is very clear is that Jesus is speaking most specifically about the coming, what is known as the Jews' Great Revolt. When in 66, 30 years after his, just over 30 years after his death, the Jews throughout the province of Judea rose up in different rebellions against the Romans. And in some conflicts, they were very successful. In one case, they wiped out a whole legion. But slowly, Rome recovered its grip on this territory. And over a series of wars from 66 to AD 70, Rome was victorious, and Rome began to encircle and tighten the noose on Judea. In fact, Jesus in Luke's gospel in chapter 19 speaks explicitly of the siege works which would be laid against the city of Jerusalem. And history showed that in AD 70, those siege works were built. And a terrifying 7-month siege ensued. And that is what Jesus is looking forward into history future to warn his disciples about. So verse 14, he speaks of the abomination that causes desolation. Now, in Jewish ears, that made some sense. In three different places in the book of Daniel, the prophet spoke of the abomination that causes desolation. And perhaps forward from Daniel's day in AD 168, a pagan leader came into the temple and desecrated it by making abominable pagan sacrifices. And that would happen again when Jerusalem was overrun in AD 70 by Jewish leaders. But maybe here Jesus is perhaps referring to the Roman standards, the military standards, the very symbol of pagan defiance against God. Maybe that's what he means, that when you see those standards coming towards the city, flee, get out, don't cross your fingers and hope for the best. No, because I'm telling you, Jesus is saying, the judgment is coming upon the city. And then Jesus gives these urgent instructions to those who remember and believe his words. Get out of the house, verse 15. Go quickly, verse 16, because verses 17 and through to 20, these are going to be terrible, terrible days. You must escape for your life. And verse 21, don't believe any enthusiast who gives you a false assurance that Jesus is there. They will appear, verse 22. Don't be deceived. Rather, verse 23, be on your guard. See, says Jesus, I have told you everything ahead of time. So Jesus is telling his disciples what will happen. And if you are unsure, if it's a new thought to you that Jesus is speaking not about some end of the world crisis, but about what will happen in 30 plus years, if that's new to you, just look, will you please, at verse 30, where Jesus says, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have been fulfilled. There is a coming terrifying destruction to happen in the lifetime of that generation. And it came. And it was terrifying. Mothers and fathers in that besieged city of Jerusalem resorted to cannibalism, murdering their own children to try to stay alive themselves. And estimates are that 1 million people were butchered in an orgy of bloodshed. And Jesus said, it's going to happen. It's going to happen because God is declaring his new world order. The true king has come. If you look at verse 24, right back even to the book of Genesis, we have the imagery of sun and moon and stars as symbols of power and order. And so when Jesus is taking those images from Isaiah 13 and 34, he's not saying to his people, be stargazers. He's using imagery which they understood to say, there is a new world order which the world shall see. Well, what is that world order? Look to verse 26. Men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Not coming to the earth, but coming as the prophet Daniel saw in his vision, which this image is taken from, coming to take possession of his rule at the Father's right hand. Now we clearly understand that reference to be Jesus' ascension into glory, which took place, of course, those weeks after his resurrection. It's recorded in Acts chapter 1. Jesus comes into the Father's presence to receive his reward. But men, in a sense, might see that as they acknowledge their false and mistaken hopes have crumbled to dust, like so much Jerusalem rubble. Who is there left to trust? Only the glorious one, the glorified enthroned ruler, Jesus. The Jesus who today in Huddersfield, October the 18th, 2020, has sent his messengers to declare great good news, verse 27, as Jesus said he would, that he has died for all of our sins, all of our attempts to defy and reject God, and that he has been raised from the grave to give us certain hope of forgiveness and confidence when our dreams are broken and there's no one seemingly there who understands us and can help us and who has answers, not friends, not political leaders, not governments. But he is the Lord of history and he can save us and will, and he can bring us hope and does. And the last astonishing detail, and we'll jump down here to verse 32 to verse 37, is that Jesus is returning. He is returning. There's a very clear shift in time sequence. After Jesus has given us this solemn statement that though heaven and earth pass away, verse 31, his words never will. Having spoken then about those days and those times, hear the shift in time reference. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven. Jesus, who's shown he knows so much about what will happen, says, but there's one day on earth I can tell you nothing about, but only warn you about and tell you to stay alert for. And that is the day of his coming. That is what Jesus is referring to. It is, verse 34, like a man going away, leaving his house, putting his servants in charge, and he will come back, whether at midnight or when the cock crows or at dawn. Don't be sleeping. It's a challenge Jesus leaves his disciples with and you and I with in that stunning declaration. Watch. Be alert. Don't lose heart. Don't get distracted from the truth that Christ is returning. The reformer John Calvin said, Satan grabs the church by the throat when he destroys her faith in the return of Christ. He is returning. We will see him. We will stand before him. We will bow before him. Either to confess him with dread as the Lord we rejected, who will be our condemning judge, or the Lord we always knew was in charge of history, that we stood firm in, that we stayed alert for, who is the longing of our heart, the Saviour of our souls. Friends, are you ready for him? Is he your Saviour? Are you longing for that day? Be encouraged. Anarchy has not been loosed. Christ is at the right hand of the Father. The centre is holding, and he's glorious. Let's praise him and let's pray. We bow before you, Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of history, the hope of our hearts. Lord, fix our hearts so on you that we are living in the light of your coming, trembling at the thought of that great day, confident that in this apparent chaos, you know just what you are doing, and make us eager to commend Christ to lost people, to find life and peace and hope in him. And we worship and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.